And as you recall last week, I said at the end of the message, or somewhere towards the end of the message in chapter 7, I said, I think this is my New Year's message. It's more of a New Year's message than a Christmas message. And a funny thing happened to me in the middle of the night this week. I woke up, you know, in the middle of the night, which isn't too unusual. I went to my study because something was just on my mind. There was something that stuck in the back of my mind that sort of woke me up. And I went into my study and read Nehemiah 8 again. And I just want to open it here. This actually, the chapter 8 actually starts in the beginning of the end of chapter 7. The last verse of chapter 7 is where the thought really takes off, where it says, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Now, this was probably the first five books of the Old Testament. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. And I read that. The thing that caught me was that this was the first day of the seventh month. There was something in me that said, you know, that's significant somehow. I've got to look in the Jewish calendar and see what that day is. Well, the fact of the matter is, it's New Year's Day. And so this is my New Year's message. And the Lord just woke me in the night and said, no, this is going to be your New Year's message. And this is a message that the church, that I would pray that we would really hear this morning. So I just want to pray over this, that really the seed of the word would take root in our hearts as a people today. Father, we commit this time to you now, this study to you, as we would look into your word. We ask that now the seed of your word would not bounce off, would not be strangled out, but it would go, Father, past our heads into our hearts and take root in our lives as a group. And you, Lord, would revive us, that we would be used to revive others. So we ask now that you would come not just in word, but in spirit to do this word work in us and in the church together. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 8 is a very significant chapter in Nehemiah. In fact, Nehemiah is a very significant book. For us in the Vineyard, it has always been somehow a prophetic book. This is our third time through in the last 14 years. The first time we used it as a church planning guide, it really navigated us through the difficult waters of church planning in the early days. And then later, it kind of was used as a point of establishing us as an actual church. And now the Lord is speaking all new things through it, I think, to us. I believe that in my life, I know it's been prophetic. It's like I read it, it's like I've never read it before. It's one of my very favorite Old Testament books, at least one of the most meaningful to me. Chapter 8 is a very significant chapter in the whole story of the reconstruction and the rebuilding of Jerusalem through the book of Nehemiah, because it really is the embryo or the beginning, the birthing of a revival that comes to Jerusalem. Now, we know this. The beauty of the Old Testament is we get to read ahead. And it gives us, as we've said, a foreshadow, really, of what God would later do through His church. But we look ahead and we see this major revival is coming, where the doors of Jerusalem just swing open and people just flood to Jerusalem. They come from high and far. They just come into Jerusalem. The Spirit of God comes on the people. Worship breaks out in the people. They actually get up on the walls and dance around the walls as they dedicate the walls. It's just an incredible picture of this great revival that's going to come as a result of a massive people actually coming to a point of repentance before God. Now, all of this really begins in chapter 8. I'm calling it Seeds of Revival, but actually it's not a very good title, because the seed really is the truth. And it's the Word of God, as we see later in the Gospels, Jesus giving us the parable of the sower, that it's really that it's not an issue of the truth. The truth is the truth. The issue concerning revival is really the soil. It's really us. It's really mankind. It's how we receive the truth that is always the truth. And there's times historically in the church where that has happened in mass, where large groups of people come to the truth. altogether. And it changes, actually, whole cities, whole countries, whole nations, whole continents as a result. When it gets to that point, it's actually not called revival, it's called awakening, where the whole world is affected as a result. Early in 1980s, and I don't know the date exactly, but it was about 1981, I had come into a new relationship with the Lord personally. Nancy had been really pursuing the Lord for about 7 years and had been praying for me. In the context of the prayers of a righteous woman, I really renewed my faith in Christ. I don't know if that was a salvation experience for me. I don't know if it was a renewal experience for me. I had been raised in church. I had been raised with the Word. But the fact of the matter is, it wasn't about the church. It was really about me. It was about me being receptive to the truth and understanding the truth and letting the truth of the Scriptures really take hold of my life. But I had, in fact, in the early 80s, made this new commitment to Christ and decided I was going to pursue Him and follow Him and be a better father and a better husband and so on. And we had just started going very... just within the last couple of months, we had started going to the Vineyard. It was actually, it wasn't even called the Vineyard yet, but we had started attending this church that became the Vineyard there, one of the churches in Southern California, and built a quick relationship with the pastor who came to dinner one night. And he had just started really... organizing the church for the purpose, one of the purposes, of taking the Word of God into the persecuted church overseas. And so we had actually just already sent a small team of guys over to China to smuggle Bibles into China. Now this is right after the doors had been opened, after this long reign of Mao Zedong, who was communism just had completely oppressed the country of China. The church had gone underground. Mao Zedong had actually persecuted and killed more Christians during that time, during his era, than Hitler had killed Jews in Germany. The church was in hiding. The church was underground. Now the door was being opened to tourism and to Westernism. And we were then allowed to enter into China as tourists. And so we were talking about that over dinner, about this team that had gone, and I was sort of, in a very kind of macho way, I said, yeah, you know, someday I'd like to go smuggle Bibles into China. And he says, really? He says, well, I want you to go get your passport and visa this week, because in 2 weeks you're going. That was like a new Christian. And I, you know, my pride at that point wouldn't let me back out. I was just trying to, try to get out of it. But in 2 weeks, I matter of fact, and found myself in Hong Kong. I mean, that's like a really foreign country. And I didn't know what I was doing there. I was given Bibles, and we filled our suitcases, put all of our clothes. I won't tell you the story. That's not my point this morning. But the point is this. It is quite a story, actually. But the point is that we did, in fact, get through the border, and I did meet the underground church, made a transaction at 2 o'clock one morning with a... in a money exchange with a Christian there who took the Bibles into the underground church. The people, then about 2 days later, I was actually invited to come into the underground church early one morning, and I mean about 2 a.m, and watch these people worship. And I couldn't understand a word, but I did understand this. These people laid their lives down for their faith and would give anything to own a Bible. Some of them had handwritten the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelations completely, that they would have a copy of it. That's how the manuscripts were even being passed around China in those days in the underground church. They would literally give up a year's wages without any problem to own one. And we were bringing in suitcases for free, and so they were in tremendous demand. Something broke me as a result of this experience. I came home, and for 2 weeks, I couldn't talk about it without weeping. I came home and I was so convicted of my own life as a result of meeting these folks in that particular time. And I realized I'd been raised in a family where the Bible was readily available. There were Bibles everywhere. I was raised in church. I owned Bibles. I probably had 3 of my own. I'd never read the book. I mean, I knew the stories and I knew a little bit, but I didn't know how they were connected. I didn't understand that why the Old Covenant was important to the New Covenant. I didn't even understand what the Old Covenant was in the New Covenant. I didn't understand why the cross and the sacrifice of Christ was so important to me. I didn't understand the eschatology of Revelations. I had no concept of how the whole thing went together and how the Old Testament stories would match with the New Testament stories. And when I got home, it was my birthday, and Nancy gave me one of those big open Bibles, big American Standard Classics. I still have it, my favorite thing. I don't take it out of my office for fear I'll lose it. And I was a school teacher at the time, and I had a prep period and a lunch period back to back, I remember, in those days. And I would go in and I'd get my schoolwork done during my prep period, and with any time that was left over, I would sit at my desk and I started reading this Bible. And I read it all the way, you know, from the beginning to the end. I still didn't totally get it, so I read it again. And then I just got hungry for it, because every time I read it, I understood it better, and things started fitting together. It started making sense to me, and the truth started penetrating my life. And as a result of that, I personally had renewal. I had revival. Something revived in me to a point that I wanted my life to model and match the thing that I was reading. I started bringing application to those things in my marriage, in my parenting, in my finances, in my church life, and in my attitude towards life. It started changing me to a point that finally I just didn't want to do anything else except present this truth that I was learning. And so I married my education experience with my Christianity and became a Bible teacher. The point is that the seed of truth has to penetrate into people's lives. And in this day and age, we are in the day of the age of information. We have a glutton of information. There is so much information that how in the world does the truth, our truth, penetrate and rise up in the middle of this overdose? We're in a new time. But there are common denominators historically of every revival that's ever happened in the human race, in the church history, from the beginning till present. As we look at those common denominators and then look at the day that we look and then overlay them, as we will this morning, on Nehemiah chapter 8, which is the story of the birthing of a revival in Jerusalem, then I pray that the Lord would just speak to us through that and concerning these things. Jesus, he was in John, the Gospel of John in chapter 8, he was proclaiming to the Jews who he was, and many of them recognized him, believed him. They understood that he was actually the one that their own prophets had been speaking about for hundreds of years, that he actually was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, and they believed him and followed him. And he said to the Jews who believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they said, "Wait a minute. We are free. We're not slaves to anyone. We're the descendants of Abraham." And Jesus replied to him, he said, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but the son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." The point is that the truth of the word brings freedom. And it brings people into a place where they can come into this eternal relationship with a living God. And it changes their life, not just on earth, but it's in heaven, his kingdom. Paul said to the Romans, he said, "Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ," which is the word of God. Now, the point is this, is that every revival starts as a result of truth penetrating people. Penetrating their minds and penetrating their hearts. Let's go with me to Nehemiah 8. And I'll pick up now in verse 2. "So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly." Now the law was the word of God, "which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. And beside him on his right stood a whole bunch of guys, and on his left some other guys. And then Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them, and he opened it, and the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now I'm just going to stop there. And what I want to do is a couple of things. Last week, as we were talking and speaking about this whole idea of Zion and the skipping stone, we said that the stone skipped three times prophetically. This was the first skip. Second skip was the New Testament, the ministry of Jesus, the establishment of the church. The third skip is ultimately heaven. And so as we look at this, we can look at it in two ways. One is a historical event that took place in 445 B.C. But we can also look at today, we can look at church history, and we can also look all the way to heaven through this, where it ultimately will all be fulfilled. And as we look at this, we're going to, interestingly enough, we're going to pull up seven common denominators. And I honestly didn't do this. It's just that's what there is here. That are really common denominators between every revival, starting here in Jerusalem, going through Jerusalem after Jesus in the book of Acts, and on through church revival throughout the history of the church. And see that these things are really reflected here in Jerusalem in the time of Nehemiah. The first is this, the sovereign timing of God and what I would call the preparation of soil. We see that this is a significant time. And it's actually even defined here. I mean, it's actually specified in terms of the date, that it was a significant time. One of the things about revival is that it's nothing we can do to make it happen. I mean, there are things that we personally can do to be personally revived in just a flat-out pursuit of God. But in terms of spawning a nationwide revival, Paul says, you know, when he was talking to the Corinthians, he said, "Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. We can't make a harvest happen. We can only be workers in the field," is what he's saying. Is that we can be faithful in our work in the field, but it really is God's idea. It's God's timing. Historically, there are events throughout history that causes people to become more receptive than to receive the seed of the truth. Nehemiah was one of the common denominators is troubled times. Nehemiah, as we read this, we all know because we've been studying it, they had oppression coming from every side. They were also being oppressed by the Persian government or the Persian Empire. There were threats coming against them. They were always in a very uncertain time. In the book of Acts chapter 2, the whole birthing of the church there at the day of Pentecost or after the day of Pentecost and all of the widespread of the church through Judea and Samaria during those first chapters of Acts, it was all under persecution. It was all under difficult times. It was under the oppression of the Roman government. As things go on through revivals historically, like the Wesleyan revival, John Wesley was one of the great revivalists that... as he came along at a time and the Lord provided him, both the Wesley brothers, at a time where England was ready for a major, major bloodbath. It was the Industrial Revolution had just taken off, and so there was this event where people were leaving their small, quaint little farms and the values that went with that lifestyle. Now they were coming into this crowded urban condition of London, where they had to work in factories, and they went through what is called cultural disjuncture. Cultural disjuncture is when a people think that they feel that something's wrong, but they can't totally put their finger on it. It's like something doesn't feel right. I don't feel secure. I don't feel comfortable. I don't feel comfortable in my skin. I don't feel like, you know, America is this great comfortable place. I feel anything can happen. The future's uncertain. And so there is a desire at that point to somehow reach back and grab old values. And so revivals always come where there's cultural disjuncture. Even the Jesus movement of the late 60s, early 70s was birthed out of the Vietnam War. A whole bunch of young people that were just seeking truth because they didn't like what they were seeing and feeling. They weren't trusting anybody. And so they all of a sudden, there was a craving in them to have answers for things. And many of them found Christ in the process. We are in a time of cultural disjuncture right now. Many of you read the paper or listen to the news. I was listening to the world news the other night with a yellow pad. And I don't want to depress you, but I just want to... This was just... You watch the news. And this was just the headings of the news this week. There was a preparation for war in Iraq at any moment, even as we prayed for one of our men this morning to leave his family and go fight this war on our behalf. We don't know exactly where that's going. We don't know exactly how that is going to end. We already have soldiers in Afghanistan. We also watched the whole North Korea incident as they kicked UN inspectors out and are beginning to aggressively build nuclear armament in alignment with China, which is more dangerous than I think we can know. China could put an army of foot soldiers into action that are so numerous you couldn't even count them. Israel and Palestine conflict is escalating. We know that if Israel gets pressed too hard, that they would use nuclear armament. We also know, although it wasn't in the news this week, but we still have the whole tension between India and Pakistan with nuclear armament. You know, one of the headlines this week was a bunch of people that believe that life has come from outer space and are actually attempting to clone human beings. I mean, think of this. This is crazy. I mean, there is nothing... Human cloning is like the most self-centered thing that you can do. You don't need another one of me. And if I think you do, there's something wrong with me. And especially if I think that life came from outer space. But this is serious. I mean, it's just a sign of the time. Meteorologists have openly substantiated the fact that the global climate is in rapid change. The economy isn't getting any better. And it was all predicted. That, in fact, one of the things that was in the news was five predictions, major reliable predictions in January of a year ago about the economy this year, and none of them came to pass. It's worse than any of them said. Unemployment is soaring. Healthcare is soaring in terms of its problems. Health insurance is rising on a nation 25% increase. Terrorism, of course, is a constant threat. We're hearing about smallpox vaccine becoming available and other chemical warfare. We don't really even know all that's behind that. There's the threat of global epidemic just because of the age of travel that we're in. I mean, I won't go on. I think that's enough. My point is not to depress you. My point is to bring reality to us today, the time that we live in a time like this. And my point is this, is that it's times like this that the church can rise up with the truth, because there is a people that God is cultivating. He is preparing a soil to receive the seed of truth at a time like this. The second thing that is characteristic of revivals and common denominator in revivals is that there is always an assembly of a people with a common heart. If you read the book of Acts, numerous places in the establishment of the Church of Jerusalem, the people came together, really, really being the instigation of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. But it says numerous times that the people were all of one heart and one mind. In verse 1 here, it says, Nehemiah 8, it says, all the people assembled as one man. And so at the beginning of a revival is a people that are coming together for truth. And because they have an earnestness and a passion and an authentic hunger for truth. And so they're coming together, one heart, one mind, saying, we want the truth for our own lives, but we want the truth then that the Lord would breathe on us by His Spirit, that we would take that truth to a world that is dying for truth. In the revivals of the past, of course, we saw that the Church of Jerusalem, but also, interestingly, the Wesley revival that started in England and then turned into the Great Awakening that swept into the eastern part of the United States, started Wesleyanism, or Methodism, was really started on New Year's evening on Fetter Lane in England. These men gathered, they were assembled together with a purpose. They wanted to seek God, they wanted His Word, and they were getting together. And the Holy Spirit visited them. That was really the moment that the Great Awakening was birthed. And the great leaders of the Awakening were all present in that room that night. As the Spirit came on them, they spread out, they went out. And everywhere they went, there was supernatural assemblies of people gathered together for the same purpose. And so it began to spread like fire across the globe. You know, I feel that we are a people of one heart and one mind. We are a people that are earnestly coming here asking God for His presence in our life and in our families and to understand His truth. What I'm trying to say, if I could speak prophetically over us today, if I was to give my New Year's prophetic message to the church, I am saying that this is going to be a year that God will prepare us to be used in the world around us, to be a presentation of His truth, that we would be revived, that we would be used by Him for revival. The third is the acknowledgement of God's needed presence through praise and worship. We watch Ezra there as he calls the people to both praise and to worship. Two things, but similar. Praise is this acknowledgement of God, praising Him for who He is and what He's done. Worship is these people literally are on their face before Him in reverence and respect of who He is. And this all takes place in the context of singing and music. And in later in the revival, we get to watch in chapter 12 of Nehemiah, the people get up and dance around the walls and they begin to worship and they get the praise and they you know, across the walls, dedicating their city to the Lord. In every revival, historically, praise and worship has been in the forefront. Martin Luther had two great contributions to the body of Christ that later became what was known as Lutherism. One of them was the Word of God. He came and he translated the Word from Latin into the language of the day so that the people could read it for themselves. See, he translated one of the first readable Bibles by the common man. After Luther, there was, for the next 100 years, there was just this wave of translation, Bible translations that came to where all the people, every person could read it. They didn't have to have it interpreted for them through a priest or some laity, but that they could actually read it for themselves and understand it for themselves. But the other thing that Luther did, his contribution, was he brought congregational singing to the church. He brought hymns to the church that all of the people would sing. It wasn't just a choir and a loft, but everyone would participate in the activity of worship. Now, the Wesley brothers did the same thing. In fact, Charles Wesley, John Wesley's brother, was one of the greatest hymn writers in the history of the church. And many of those hymns that he wrote are still being sung today in the church. And it was, you know, the Wesley brothers, people are going, boy, why don't we sing some of those old good hymns? Well, what those guys did, you know, what they really did was they just put music into the hands of the people and praise and worship into the hands of the people. They literally went out and got barroom rhythms, tunes, out of the pubs of England, music that people were familiar with, and put Christian lyrics to them, biblical lyrics to them, so that it was easy for the people to sing. Because the whole point was that the people would sing, that the people would worship, that the people would praise. And of course, the Jesus movement, which Calvary Chapel and the Vineyard and other contemporary movements came out of the Jesus movement. And music was always in the forefront. The way we worship together, I mean, it was always in the forefront of a revived people who wanted to praise and acknowledge God through this activity of worship. I believe that this year we are going to see a move of praise in the church. I believe that this year there is going to something is going to happen here where there is going to be innocence, and maybe it's going to be somewhat unpolished, but I believe that the church is going to move into praise this year. We are worshipful people, but we're going to move into a greater level of praise, I believe, this year. The fourth thing is the readiness for truth. Verse 3, he read it aloud, the word of God. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. All who could understand, and they listened attentively. So there comes this point of readiness. They put all the people who could understand, who were ready to understand, who were attentive to the word, who wanted the word. There comes a point in a person's life where you come to this point of attentiveness. I know with me, it was after I had kids. Anybody who's had kids needs God. You know, because you don't know what you're doing. There's two things, I think, that happen when you have kids. One is you experience the actual firsthand miracle of life, and you go, this can't be an accident. You get to watch this 9 months of, you know, preparation. This little one comes into the world, and then you get to watch that birth. And I mean, it's overwhelming. I know it's hard on a mom, but it's really hard on dads too. I'm thankful that I had my part to play. But the fact of the matter is, as I looked at those kids and I just said, there's a God in heaven, and if there isn't, I'm in big trouble because I need help. I don't know the first thing what to do with this kind of responsibility. But there's also crisis in people's lives that make them receptive to truth. Awakenings generally require crisis or hardship to break through the calloused hearts of people, to break up that soil. People need to see their need for God. And I think that there's moments and times in people's lives where that they're more open than others. Jesus, after he was shared or taught the parable of the sower, remember, I guess I already said this, but there were four soils: the hard soil, the thorny soil, the rocky soil, and then there was the good soil that received the seed. But then he spoke to the hard soil, and he quoted Isaiah in the context. Then he goes on and he interprets the parable of the sower. But in the middle of it, he quotes Isaiah concerning this issue of calloused hearts, of hardened hearts, of people, an unreceptive people. I look at this and I go, you know, I was an unreceptive person. I didn't see a need for God for many years in my life. And he goes on and he says, through seeing they do not see, though hearing they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For the people's heart has become calloused, and they hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. I mean, there's no excuse for an American person, because there's not an American person who has not heard the gospel preached in one form or another. But it bounces off. It bounces off. We become numb to it. We become callous to it. We become complacent to it because we are not receptive to the word. It might get to our head, but it doesn't make that next foot journey to our heart that really changes our life. So it comes to the next thing then, the fifth thing, the fifth common denominator in revivals, and that is where people come into an understanding of truth, a cognitive understanding. There has to be this ingestion of truth in order for a person to really be set free. And so he goes on and he says in verse 7, he says the Levites, and he names them all, instructed that, now remember, Ezra is standing on this platform before all the people and he's reading the law over the people. Nothing's happening. Nothing's really happening in the people. And he reads for like 3 hours, and then the Levites and Nehemiah, they start going among the people, and they give them what some translations call the sense of the word, an understanding. They begin to teach them. They give them a Bible study. They explain it to them. It says, and the Levites instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear. Another translation says, translating it so they could understand it. And giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Now this speaks of clear biblical teaching. There comes this point where you can hear it, but somebody's got to explain it to you. Somebody's got to bring life application to you concerning it. Someone has to open the Bible and say, I know you've read this, and now let's talk about it. Let's work this out. How does this apply to your life? And I know that in those days that I was sharing after China, I came and I couldn't get enough Bible study. I was going, could you explain this? Could you explain this? And I'd read it until I got the sense of the word and began to understand the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, understand the work of Christ and why He was the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy of the Old Testament, understand why that was important to me, understand how it could change my life. And it started to change my life when I came into this cognitive understanding of the truth. But I had to stand still long enough for somebody to explain it to me and help me. We can give you so many examples of that in the New Testament. Remember the eunuch in Acts? And Philip goes and he's reading out of the prophet Isaiah and he says, do you understand what you're reading? He goes, no, how could I understand unless somebody explains it to me? And he explains it to him and boom, the guy gets saved, gets baptized. Because you've got to have the sense of the word. You've got to understand it. Well, that takes some discipline to read it, to examine it, to enter into Bible study, to ask the questions. And so the church has to have good, clear, biblical teaching for people to really come into the fullness of the truth of it. Help them with it. I think, and also translations are very important. I mean, there are churches today that say that the King James Bible is the only Bible. I'm not putting that down, but I'm just telling you it's not. And then people have this misunderstanding about Bible translation. I love teaching on Bible translation. It's probably the teacher in me, but I love it because it just makes you understand how incredibly miraculous the book is. Some people think that translation is like a game of telephone that you used to play as a little kid. One person whispers something to the next person until it gets completely distorted by the end of the line and it comes out all, you know, ridiculous. And people are saying, this has been translated so many times, how do we know it's even accurate? How do we even know? Well, translation is not paraphrase. Translation always goes back to the original. The original in the New Testament case, the Greek. And so, interestingly enough, since the King James Bible has actually been written in the book, King James Bible, understand, was written in the common language of the day. It was the NIV of today. People spoke like that. But today they don't. And today, we're in some cases where it might say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything give thanks. In this King James, it says, be careful for nothing. Well, I like that, but it's not what it really means. In those days, careful meant that. And since then, in fact, in the middle of the 1850s, there were actually two documents that were located archaeologically that were older than the manuscripts that the King James was translated off of. And so what I'm trying to say is modern-day translations are actually more accurate because they're actually translated off of older manuscripts closer to the actual autographs of the actual original letters than the Bibles of the 1600s. And I don't even want to go there right now. I didn't mean to. Listen to the parable, Matthew 13, of the seed and the sower. Listen to this. Jesus says, as he's explaining the parable, he says, listen to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and he snatches away what was sown in his heart. So you've got to understand. And he goes on about the other soils. That one hears it, but he receives it with joy, but when hard times comes, he forgets it. Another one is tangled up in the thorns and thistles. He gets tangled up in materialism and the materialism of the world, and he loses it. But then in the final soil, which is the good soil, says, but the one who receives the seed that fell on the good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop, a yield of 100, of 60, of 30 times what was sown. I don't know, but I think our job is to help people understand the word. Because when they do, it takes root, it goes past their head, it goes into their heart, which is the next point. Number 6, the heart, there is a heart response to truth. There is this emotional reaction then that takes place to the truth that can lead to authentic repentance and authentic revival. May not, but can. Verse 9, then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send money to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the Levites calmed the people down, saying, be still, for this day is sacred day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words. Now they now understood the words that had been made known to them. So the soil that received the seed, I say that, you know, in order for soil to receive seed, it has to be plowed, it has to be cultivated, it has to be broken. And see, with brokenness comes a receptiveness. When a people recognize, and here's what happened, Ezra's up here and he's reading the law. The Levites go down and they're explaining and giving the understanding of it to the people, so they finally get it. Well, when they get it, they weigh their life, or they hold their life up against the mandate of God and the counsel of God and the heart of God. And they go, man, my life is so far away. I have missed the mark so bad. I am out of a relationship with God because of my sinful life. And they recognize who they are and who God is. And they break and they mourn and they weep. But Nehemiah and the Levites, they go among them and say, don't mourn, don't weep, because this is good news. That's what we call it, good news. Because God has done this, that He would restore you. That you could enter in now to a relationship with Him. That you could be healed. And that He would inhabit your land again. But joy, authentic joy, comes out of brokenness. The psalmist wrote concerning this, and again, it's the three-skipping stone we spoke of last week, in Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, Jerusalem, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nation, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams of the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. I think that this people in the midst of the world around us and in the midst of the uncertainty of the world around us, this is going to be a year of joy. This is going to be a year of rejoicing. This is going to be a year of praise. This is going to be a year where we're going to identify and recognize our need for God. And He's going to inhabit us. And out of us will come joy. Last year, at this time, I preached a message and I said, you know, this is the year that the veil is going to be ripped. This is be a year that we're going to be exposed. And we're going to see God face to face. That's really what happened to these people. See who we are and who we're not and who God is. And this is going to be a year of brokenness last year, not this year, last year. But I believe that this year is a year of joy. I believe it's a year of celebration and praise because of an understanding of just the majesty of God. And the final thing then, the final point is the application of the truth, giving attention to the word. That is where life habit and life change takes place as a result of the word. This is characteristic of the birthing of revival. Verse 12, and I won't read the whole thing in case if you come back because I'm overdue here. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. And on the second day of the month, the heads of the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrrh and palms and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out, and they brought the branches, and they brought them back, and they built these booths. Why? Because they read it in the Word. It was a command of the Lord. It was to remind them of what God had done for them in the wilderness, that they were to reenact that, remember that, remember His faithfulness to them. In other words, the point is they brought application to the Word. They did what the Word said. They followed the Word. It changed their life. They started doing the things that God was instructing them to do. And out of that, revival was birthed. So we would be doers of the Word, not just hearers. That we bring application. That we would be a people that would reach into our community, feed the poor, care for people, become a light in darkness, make a difference. You know, people, life is so short. I can tell you this, because in 2 weeks, I'm going to Denny's, and I'm getting my senior citizen discount. I told Nancy, I said, man, I'm going to Denny's and getting my senior citizen discount. I was sort of excited about it, but I said, I think they're going to check my ID, because I think I'm still 20. She says, really? You do? I'm sort of excited about that, but the point is that, man, life is short. As we were driving to church this morning, I go, man, I want my life to make a difference. I want to use the time. I pray that the time I have left in my senior years are more effective than all the rest of the time put together. That my life would count, and I know that there's only one thing that counts, and that's the proclamation of the truth in a way that people could understand it and that their lives would be receptive to it, and that they would receive it, and their lives would be changed because of it. And that's our task. That's our goal. We are the church. That's our calling. Let's stand. We're going to end this morning just with celebration. Let's just praise the Lord and invite Him into our new year. Oh,
that are gold. We will dance on the streets that are gold. We will dance on the streets that are gold. We will dance on the streets that are gold.
Happy New Year. We'll see you next year. Give someone a hug before you leave.
You're making us look bad.